Well, let's open our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you that tomorrow night we're continuing in 2 Samuel. And what a gorgeous afternoon you're going to have to just sit down with the Bible and read a couple of chapters. It's interesting. David, the king of Israel, is almost universally known. He's known as the author of the 23rd Psalm, and he's known for primarily two things. The first thing that he's most obviously known for is for having slain the giant of the Philistines, a guy named Goliath. But then he is infamous for his adulterous affair with Bathsheba and the murder that he committed to cover it. And we actually come to the latter of those two events in his life, his affair with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband to cover it up, tomorrow night. So read through those chapters, come prayed up, come read up, and bring a friend. Make sure you get here in plenty of time, as seats are always so hard to find on a Monday night, and we're looking forward to being there. But this morning we continue in 1 Thessalonians. The close of chapter 3 brings to an end the theme that began back in chapter 2, verse 17. And in this section, the Holy Spirit has unfolded for us the unbearable care that Paul was experiencing for these newborn believers in the city of Thessalonica. What we saw that was so amazing last week is that all the while he was overwhelmed with this unbearable care. Remember, he says we could bear it no more, and it's like the roof being torn off by a hurricane, and all of that care came flooding in upon them to where they had to act. They had to do something. Amazingly, while he was preoccupied with, really obsessed with this care for the Thessalonians, he himself was experiencing crushing adversity. But last week we saw that the crushed servant was comforted by the report that Timothy brought back from Thessalonica. In verse 6, "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all of our distresses," there's that term that we talked about, an inward response to an outward difficulty. "In all of our distresses and affliction," there's that word thlipsis, crushing adversity, "we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see your face to see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." For all that he heard of their faith that comforted him and vitalized him, gave him courage of heart to march into battle again, Paul understood that there were still some things that the Lord wanted to do in their lives, that he wanted to build on what was already started. And the Bible does say that he who has begun a good work in us will complete it. The Bible's very clear that we are, from the moment of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are a work in progress. In the scope of eternity, God who dwells outside of time, he says, "I'm the high and lofty one, and I inhabit eternity." He's not dealing in minutes and seconds. We do on this side of heaven. But from eternity past, the work is already completed. He sees us already glorified. But here on this side of heaven, we see one another as a work in progress. And we need to remember that in terms of how we look at one another, relate to one another, extend grace and mercy to one another. Remember that we're a part of that work in progress ourselves. Guys, on this side of heaven, there's no time to say, "I'm good. This is enough. That'll do." So as the chapter closes, we come to the content of Paul's prayer for the believers in Thessalonica. What it is that he's praying for to see that work furthered. So in verse 11, he says, "Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you." So Paul wants to be a part of that work. But would you note with me Paul's complete dependence upon the Lord to direct him in his ministry. Paul has a great motive. There's something great beaten in his heart. He wants to get back to these men and women to help them mature in their relationship with Jesus. Great motive. High aspiration. But he would not take it upon himself as to when and how he would get there. He says, Lord, we're depending upon you to direct us back to them. And what we know is that Paul saw ministry as God's work. Guys, ministry must be directed by God and empowered by God. And guys, that is the record of the book of Acts. When we see the church at the height of its holiness, at the height of its power, the height of its effectiveness in the book of Acts, we see Christians directed by God and empowered by God. So we want to glean, as we just look at Paul praying, we want to say for ourselves, Lord, would you direct me into the work that I desire? Lord, I look at work that I see and my heart yearns for, and it's beating after things that I believe are in your heart for these people or this person or that country. Now, Lord, would you direct me? Because, Lord, I could strive to get there, and the Bible says the servant of the Lord must not strive. The Lord direct us to you. And then also, verse 12, he says, and may the Lord make you increase and abound. Look at Paul's grasp of what ministry is. First, he understands that it's God's work. It must be directed by God. It must be empowered by God. But then Paul understood that any fruit in those labors was really the Lord's doing. In the margins of your Bible there, next to verse 12, write 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 7. He says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. We need to understand. Fruit in ministry is only produced by God. Jesus said this, Matthew 16, 18. Again, you don't kind of cross-reference that to verse 12. Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, upon this rock I will build my church. You see, there's tons and tons of seminars going on about church growth. And we need to be careful that we're not trying to grow something that Jesus isn't building. Let Jesus build. Let Jesus give the growth. Let Jesus give the increase. So very important little snapshot, little quick look into Paul grasping ministry as needing to be directed by God, empowered by God, and ultimately the fruit of it is the result of God's work. Verse 12, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Man, here are the great prayer points. If you want to know how to pray for a brother or sister in Christ, here's great prayer points. Love and holiness. Here's Paul directed by the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Holy Spirit not just inspiring thoughts, but inspiring words, and he has breathed out these words via this man, Paul, in this letter. The Holy Spirit wanted to make sure that it was recorded for eternity, because the Bible says heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will last forever. Recorded for all eternity is what is in Paul's prayer for these men and women in Thessalonica. To make up what is lacking, they needed to experience the work of God in their lives, causing them to increase and abound in love to one another and to all. Because if you want to pray for me, pray that exact prayer. If you want to pray for the leadership at Metro, pray that exact prayer. Wives, if you want to know how to pray for your husbands, pray that prayer. How do you lose on that prayer? How do your kids lose praying that for their dad? Lord, I pray for my husband. I pray for the father of my children that he would increase and abound in love to us and to all. Wow. What a glorious thing that would be to see. Now, first of all, we want to note this was not a loveless church. They were not lacking in love in any way at all. In fact, Paul, remember, he spoke of their labor of love to the Lord, overflowing in labor to one to another. But as we said last week, if we have love in our lives, that's not the end of the deal. We're to grow in love because love is an essential mark of the Christian life. In John 13:35, Jesus said, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Not the sentimentality of the world, not the feeling stuff of the world. Oh, I feel in love today. Oh, I don't feel in love today. Oh, I feel like I love you today. No, I don't feel like I love you today. It's a different kind of love. Jesus said, "Here's how I want you to love one another, as I've loved you." And that's a process. His love being perfected in our lives. It's a relational issue, as we'll see. This whole thing is wrapped up in relationship to Jesus. So first and foremost, Paul prays that they would abound in love. He prayed this for the Philippians as well. One of my favorite prayers of the scripture, where Paul says, "I pray that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and in judgment." And the picture that he paints there is one of a river that's just right up to its banks and it's rushing towards a generator. It's not overflowing, dissipating its power and actually messing things up, but it's channeled and it's maximized. And that's the kind of love that God wants us to have. And in Paul's prayer for the Philippians, he says, "I pray that your love would abound more and more in knowledge." Knowledge serving love. Knowledge by itself, the Bible says, puffs up. But knowledge, the knowledge of God's word, the knowledge of the ways of the Lord, serve love. We don't even know how to love apart from the word of God. So if we're to abound in love, we need to go to the scriptures and find out what love is, because we're being sold a rotten bill of goods on what love is by the world. So Paul says, "I pray that you might abound more and more in love." And notice, to make up what's lacking, they needed to experience the work of God in their lives, causing them to increase and abound, not just in love, but in love for all. And that love begins in the family of God. First of all, to the household of faith, the Bible talks of how we're to be ministering to one another and loving one another, serving one another. Love for all the saints, but not some of the saints. All the saints. Have news flash. There are going to be times when you walk in the doors of this church and you're going to see somebody that you don't feel so good about. Paul says, "I pray that you might abound in love for everybody but that person." No. For all. In fact, guys, truth be told, the problem between you and that person is probably the thing that God wants to use to make your love grow. It has to go beyond just the people that we find easy to love. In Matthew 5:46-47, Jesus said, "If you only love those who love you, what good is that?" If you only love those who love you, what good is that? And then take that outside. Take it outside of the walls of the church. Take it outside of the saints. And then you have a lost world that's relatively hostile towards us. And I got to tell you, I need to learn to understand God wants me to abound in love for them. I got an email from a pastor friend yesterday, and he was saying that he has a pastor that he knows in Southern California, and this pastor has a sister who is living a gay lifestyle, who actually is involved with the White House, and that there is a list that's been established by Rahm Emanuel and Holder, the Attorney General, and it's a list of people to deal with. And it's broken up into political, media people, and then it's at the top of the list, and it was really quite staggering. It's one particular, for lack of better terms, church movement in America. And they're at the top of the list, and the way they're going to be dealt with is via the IRS and audits and stuff like that. They're going to go after these people. And this woman just told her brother, you know, they have a very, very healthy relationship, this pastor guy and his sister who doesn't know the Lord and who's living a gay lifestyle. They have a great relationship with one another, and she wasn't angry. She wasn't gleeful. She just said, this is reality. You better tell your friends this is coming because I've seen the list. And my first response was, there's a corner of hell that's really hot for those two guys. That's my first response. And then I've got this portion of scripture to teach this morning. See? For all. I told Travis we were at a friend's they're having a graduation party for one of their kids yesterday, and we were sitting and I said, I need revival. I need personal revival. Because I know what my first response was to this email. And I know I'm supposed to love all. Thirdly, to make up what is lacking. Oh, and by the way, Paul uses themselves as the example. He says, as we do. He says, I want you to abound in love for all as we do for you. Paul sets them as the standard of love to be emulated. How many of us would say that today? So if you want to know how to begin to pray for yourself, before you start praying for your husband, oh, Lord, he needs to abound in love. You know, maybe you need to say, Lord, can I say as I do? Before you start praying for your wife, as though she alone needs it, you need to say, Lord, can I say as I do? And then thirdly, to make up what is lacking, they needed hearts established in holiness. Now, any of you who are students of the Bible, you know that this word for holiness, it's a particular Greek word in the New Testament, hagios, and it has to do with being set apart and holy, and then the word saint in the Bible, very close, same root word, set apart, being set apart from this world, set apart unto the Lord. But this particular form of the word hagios, hagiosuni is the word here. And it refers to holiness, and it's only used three times in the New Testament, by the way. Not in the sense of describing the process of becoming holy, but rather the quality of being holy. Two different things. One is the process, kind of the process of getting closer to the Lord and further from the world. But this deals with the quality. And I found this quite amazing. Is that this particular New Testament scholar said, it's the quality of holiness as an expression of the divine in contrast with the human. Okay? The quality of holiness as an expression of the divine in contrast with the human. Time and again, and we've seen this throughout our study of the Old Testament on Monday nights, time and again, the Bible refers to God as being holy. Not merely the act of being holy, but he is essentially holy. It's because God is holy. And it's one of the things that's misunderstood here is that when we think of God being holy, we think of God's moral perfection. Surely don't exclude it from the formula. But more than God being morally perfect, when it says God is holy, it speaks of God being separate from his creation. It speaks of the otherness of God. God is other than you and me. And every one of God's attributes are an expression of his holiness. They're an expression of his otherness. Here, when we say that God is love, and we speak of God's love, God is not merely more loving than man. We think of God, he's infinite. Therefore, when we say God loves, he loves quantitatively more than man. He loves better than man. His love, as we sang this morning, unfailing in every way. Our love, not so unfailing. Our love, not so steadfast. Our love starts, stops, ebbs, flows, but not so God's. But God is not merely more loving than man. His love is other than any love man has ever known. In fact, John says it in his first epistle. He says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we might be called the children of God." And the phrase, "what manner of love," it means otherworldly. It doesn't look like any love known to planet Earth. It comes from someplace else. God's love is other than. God is not merely more just than man. His justice is other than our justice. It's not like our justice multiplied. It's not like our justice at all. His ways aren't our ways. His thoughts aren't our thoughts, because he's holy. He's other than. Now, don't miss this. This is so important. The devil, the one who is the enemy of your soul, your adversary — Peter calls him your adversary, the devil — he would love Bible-believing, Jesus-loving Christians to view holiness as wrapped up in maintaining the outward trappings of religion. To just be obsessed with the "I can't, I should, I better not, I better do," and be obsessed with merely the external. And he would love for us to pour our energies into developing a holy exterior while neglecting the interior. I love this. You know, this morning as we're sitting down at Pete's for coffee, Jimmy goes, "What are you teaching?" I said, "First Thessalonians, last few verses of the chapter 3, last three verses of the chapter." And he looks at me and he goes, "Heavy." I didn't say anything else other than that. And then he picks that song that says, "From the inside out. From the inside out." There were a group of men in the day of Jesus who poured their lives into the externals of religion. And Jesus said they were like whitewashed tombs. On the inside, they were full of death and corruption. True holiness — and by the way, these guys, they were obsessed with tithing, things like mint and cumin and anise. Go to your spice drawers, ladies, or you men who are prone to cook and love cooking, and go to your spice rack and look at the little tiny seeds of spice. These guys didn't mess with any of it. When they said that they, when the law said they were to tithe, they counted it out. One out of every 10 of those little seeds they set aside for God. And Jesus said, "And you should do that. But you've missed the weightier things of the law." There are things we should be doing. We just don't throw out the things that God asks us to do, because in the doing of them, that would make us like the Pharisees. No, the Pharisees did them with rotten motives. They did them as a pretense for everything else they did. True holiness, though, begins with the heart. Notice Paul uses that. The heart being established in the otherness of God. This, guys, is absolutely relational in nature. This is participating in the very nature of God, who is holy, who is other than, who is separate from his creation. When he prays that they would be blameless, it's the word amemptos, and it literally means unblameable. The prefix "ah" means without, and the suffix means to find fault, so without finding fault. And it signifies that whatever charges could be laid against you, no charge could ever be maintained. So that the way you live, when people look at you, they could level a charge, but when they get down to brass tacks, when they get down to matters, no charge could be maintained. There's nothing that stands up under scrutiny as fault. Now, this is huge. And this is very challenging. Valerie and I got in a conversation coming back from that little get-together yesterday afternoon. It was so relevant to this. Here's Paul. He speaks with the authority of an apostle. And actually, he's writing by the authority of the Holy Spirit here. He's speaking with the love of a spiritual dad. We know his love for these guys. He's speaking with a profound understanding of being their brother in the Lord. Remember, brother, from the same womb. begotten by God, begotten by the will of God, begotten by the word of God. And from all of that, Paul sets the standard for the child of God. He's saying there's no room to be sloppy. He wants it to be their aim to live in such a way that no charge against them could ever stand. You know what's really amazing about these men and women in Thessalonica? They received this letter and they took it to heart. And you know how we know they took it to heart? Archaeologists have found the adverb form of this word, amemptos, on Christian tombs from ancient Thessalonica. And when people wanted to identify a deceased friend or a deceased loved one as a Christian, they inscribed amemptos on the gravestone. Isn't that radical? Paul prayed that they would be faultless. And these guys took it to heart. And they did business with God. And when they went to go be with the Lord, would they inscribe on their gravestones and the places where they were buried, so-and-so, amemptos, blameless. But would you note with me, guys, the relationship between holiness and blameless? And here's where it all breaks down with many Christians. He prayed that their hearts would be established blameless in holiness. These are inseparable. Paul's prayer makes it clear that blameless is the outcome of the heart that's established in the otherness of God. Fellowship with the God who is holy leads to a blameless life. Don't we get it backwards? We want to try to be blameless. Apart from relationship with the God who is other than this world. The degree to which the heart of a man or woman is established in the otherness of God is the degree to which their outward behavior becomes blameless. I believe this is exactly what Peter meant in 2 Peter 1:4 when he spoke of us being partakers of the divine nature. Partakers of the divine nature. That's the essence of the Christian life. Careless living that people could look at, level a charge, and actually support the charge. That kind of living is a symptom of a lack of participation in the otherness of God. It's a symptom of diminished intimacy with Christ. When Jesus said he is the vine and we're the branches, it's a participation. There's a life flow. It's not the process of becoming holy, though that's a reality in the Christian life. But it's the quality of holiness. It's the state of being holy. It's wrapped up in the divine in contrast with the human. Verse 13, he wants to build on this. He says, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Nothing can encourage us to desire holiness like remembering that Jesus might come today. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. This desire to press in to the life and nature of Jesus, to experience intimate fellowship with him, resulting in us participating in his holiness, is stirred up. It's kind of supercharged by the expectancy of his return. And that's why the enemy of our souls works so hard to get the church, capital C, to diminish or even dismiss the subject of the return of Jesus. The first century Christians lived with a sense of the imminency of Christ's return. In three Sabbaths day time, Paul had taught these men and women about the return of Christ for the church, which is the rapture, and the return of Christ with the church, which is the second coming of Jesus to this earth to establish his kingdom. Those who want to dismiss or diminish the subject of the coming of Christ, they say, let's not be sidetracked from orthodoxy with the subject of prophecy. Let's talk about atonement and propitiation and the virgin birth, and that's even broken down even further and further today. They didn't even want to talk about atonement and propitiation. Let's just talk about, you know, social concerns and human rights and et cetera, et cetera. Guys, would to God the church would be preoccupied with things like atonement and propitiation, but not to the exclusion of the return of Jesus. I love to talk about atonement. I love to talk about propitiation. I love orthodoxy. But how can we say that the return of Jesus is not orthodoxy? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 26, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for broken for you. For I received from the Lord. And then he says in verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body. Verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup after the supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Paul in the first century says, Jesus is coming. There are more references to the second coming of Christ than any other orthodox issue you can talk about. There are about 7 references to the new birth in the New Testament. 80 references to baptisms, whether it's water baptism or the baptism of the Spirit. There are over 300 references to the second coming of Christ in the New Testament. That means about 1 out of every 10 verses in the New Testament deals with the return of Jesus. And here's why. The Bible says that the church, the body of believers here on earth, is the bride of Christ. And the Bible says that Jesus loves his bride. In the book of Ephesians, it says that he loved his bride, the church, and gave himself for it. The night before he died on the cross to redeem his bride, he said he was going away to prepare a place for her. And he knew that he was leaving his bride in a hostile world, a world where the enemy of their souls had influence. He said, in this world you will have philipsis, crushing affliction. But Jesus knew that he was going to secure for his bride something in heaven. Something so beyond anything they could ever know or experience in this world. Something so infinitely awesome that anything in this world wouldn't amount to anything compared to what he was preparing for his bride. And Jesus loves his bride so much that he couldn't stop communicating to her from heaven about his coming for her. That's exactly what he's doing in this letter. By inspiration, he's telling his bride about his coming for her. Jesus says, it's like he's saying, I know I've told you this, but I want to tell you again. I love you. I know I've told you this, but I want to tell you again. I'm preparing a place for you in heaven. I know I've told you this, but I want to tell you again. I'm coming for you so that where I am, you might also be. That's why the subject of his coming for his bride is one of the most prominent themes in the New Testament. Paul understood the relationship between Christ and the church. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, he says, I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Paul understood that these people in Thessalonica were part of the bride of Christ. And he wants them to know that the groom is coming. And that his coming would stir their hearts up to being established in the holiness of God. That's why Paul made sure that the subject of Christ's return for his church, the subject of Christ's return with the church, would be central to the message he communicated to this group of Christians who he was only with for 3 weeks. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up and we're going to close here. The reality of the return of Christ is essential to the Christian life because it has a direct impact upon evangelism. Why are we doing Open? Why are we doing this series called Credo? Because Jesus is coming back, and there's a generation of young Christians that need to be grounded in what they believe so they can stand in front of a world in view of the imminent return of Jesus to say, I believe these things. If we believe he's coming for us, we should be burdened for the lost. As much, as often, in as many ways, it's reality. He's coming soon. We want to get the word of God out as much as we can, as often as we can, in as many ways as we can. If we believe that Jesus is coming for us as a groom for his bride, how can we get high? How can we watch trashy movies? How can we treat our kids and our wives like doormats if we believe he's coming? We can't. We just can't think of living that way when he appears for us. If we believe he's coming, it should affect our prayer life. It should affect our Bible study. We should want to study to show ourselves approved, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word. Why do we meet Sunday mornings and spend time studying the Bible? Why do we meet Monday nights studying through the Bible? Because he's coming. The reality of his coming again should affect our priorities. How do we use our time for serving? How do we use our finances in giving to further the work of the kingdom? Priorities get changed when you think of his return. Jesus is coming. And if he's coming, holiness should be important. If he's coming, abounding in love should be important. If he's coming, sharing Christ with people should be important. If he's coming, serving him, participating in his cause should be important. Let's let the Holy Spirit just water these things in our heart before we dismiss.